We have, over the last few weeks, been looking at what it means to be a disciple of Christ. First, from the passage in Luke 14, where Jesus himself defined the commitment required, that being to place him first in all spheres of our lives. Then last week, we looked at why it is often so difficult for us to do that, as we discussed some of these other desires that we all have that compete with our allegiance to Jesus. Idols, the Bible calls them. The things that, to be honest, we often desire more than we do Jesus. This morning, we're going to get very practical and look at one of the primary ways Jesus directs us to express being a disciple of his. And it is through a relational commitment we undertake to making disciples of and being discipled by others. You know, we often hear this referred to in church world as discipleship ministry. And it comes right out of the Great Commission found in the Gospel of Matthew, 28th verse, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples, Jesus says, baptizing them, the clear inference being for the initial need of a person to embrace God's gift of his son Jesus' dying on the cross for them. But then coupled with that initial decision is clear direction to then teach them what it means to be not just someone who is trusting Jesus to get them into heaven when they die, but to be his disciple, putting him first. And Jesus does not simply direct us to do this. He modeled it for us in the way he did ministry while he was here on this earth. I want you to think about something. God could have chosen any time in all of history to send Jesus to this earth. And were God to have put together a team of marketing experts to pick the best time, that Jesus would have had the greatest number of tools available to aid him in sharing his teachings with the greatest number of people, I don't think any of them would have suggested the period of history God did choose. They would more likely have voted for him to hold off coming until at least the current century, right? Where he could reach people by any number of the modern technologies now available. I mean, he could have live streamed his messages to the entire world. But instead, God chooses to send Jesus to this earth at a time when none of today's tools were available. Now, granted, he could and did speak before some large gatherings, but even though he did address crowds at times, that was not his primary means for getting the message he wanted to communicate out. Rather, it was through a small group of men with whom he poured his life into over a 3-year period. These are some of his words spoken to those men from the Gospel of John here, the 15th chapter. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And the bearing of fruit referred to by Jesus here was that just as he had taught them by pouring his life into theirs, they would teach others by pouring their lives into them as they lived out his command to make disciples. And lest you think this principle was only meant to apply to Jesus and the 10 men he walked most closely with, the principle for spreading Jesus' message this way was confirmed by Paul in a letter that he would write to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, you know, often in church world, we try to live this command out by creating a program that includes this critical teaching component, but it fails to focus on the significant relational commitment required by this. We may encourage a group of men or women to get together for Bible study, but there is no call for them to be pouring their lives into one another beyond just their study time together. Friends, you cannot be making a disciple or being a disciple of another through casual encounters. No, it requires the kind of relational commitment to one another that we tend to think only takes place between best friends. You know, Jesus intimated as much in the John 15 passage we just read. He said, "I have called you what? Friends." In Paul's letter to Timothy, he calls him my true son, not a term used of a casual acquaintance. True discipleship requires the kind of relationship defined in the Bible as a covenant relationship. And I will speak more on that later. But at its heart, it is when one Christ follower is so committed to spending time with another that through their time together, some of Christ's love and presence and power starts to rub off on the other person. So my purpose this morning is to set out some principles that should apply in a true discipleship relationship. Taking these from the relationship that David had in the Bible with a friend named Jonathan. I think it's important we be engaging in these kinds of relationships, not just because Jesus commanded us to make disciples, but also because God created us with a need for these kinds of deep relationships. You know, he could have made us a rock, like in the old Simon and Garfunkel song, "I built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that no one may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain." God could have created you like that, to be completely self-sufficient, totally self-sustaining, but he did not. Rather, he chose to create you in his own image. What do we know about God? Well, the Bible teaches that before God had even created us human beings, God was enjoying fellowship, deep relationship within the three parts of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is a relational being, and therefore he created you and I to need relationships, a relationship with him, and with relationships with one another. This is why I believe Jesus did ministry the way he did. Jesus was clearly more able to live a self-contained life than any of us, and yet he surrounded himself with a small group of men that he entered into deep relationship with, men he loved and taught, and who he called friends. And I do not expect there are many, if any, people watching me right now who do not feel a desire for deeper, stronger, more meaningful relationships in their lives. In fact, I believe a big reason why this pandemic crisis has left us feeling so disjointed right now is because the fears related to this crisis have caused us to be unable to experience the fullness of some very important relationships in our world. I think that has brought with it a sense of loneliness and the sense of anxiety that fills many of us during this time. So, let's take a deep dive together into what should be the hallmarks of the kind of discipleship relationships Jesus is commanding us to be building with one another. We'll be parked today in 1 Samuel 1, the 18th chapter, and looking at the relationship between David and King Saul's son, Jonathan, primarily looking at just the four verses. Now remember, David is still just a shepherd boy. Jonathan is the crown prince. With that said, we're going to look at five principles of a discipleship relationship. Principles that should apply as well in the other covenant relationships that we have, particularly that of husband and wife, okay? So first, number one, you need to have a unity of desire to follow Christ. Unity of desire to follow Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 18 verse 1 says this: "After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself." The word translated "one in spirit" in Hebrew literally means chained. The idea is that their souls were knit together in a bond of love for God and a desire to follow Him fully. That is the critical foundation piece to a discipleship relationship. It was Cicero who said, "Friendship is nothing else other than an accord in all things, human and divine." Well, although Cicero had a different view of how the human and the divine were to interact, I think Cicero got it right in the awareness that without a similar view of God and how He wants to interact with us, it is hard to build a very deep relationship of any kind. A discipleship relationship is not the kind you build with someone who just happens to be a fraternity brother or a sorority sister or some friend you may have grown up with. It goes beyond that because there's a supernatural component. This kind of relationship has at its heart two people desiring to grow deeper in their relationship with Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit that has taken residence in both of you. I had a lot of friends before I trusted Christ at the age of 23. Some I still consider good friends. But I can tell you there was something different about the relationships I started building with other Christ followers after I placed my trust in Him. There was this knitting together of our hearts that created a deeper, more powerful connection than I had ever experienced before. My closest friends in the 3 years from when I returned to this area from law school and before I met and married Nadita was a man named Rex who worked on Capitol Hill. He would be the best man in my wedding. Although I don't know that we necessarily defined it as a discipleship relationship, the time we spent together had all of its hallmarks. We spent significant time doing life together. As we did, we continually prayed together. We processed our relationships and our work challenges through the lens of Scripture. The foundation of our relationship was a mutual love for Christ and a mutual desire to have our love for Him grow deeper each day. And that formed a deeply intimate relationship because of the bond God gave to us. And I believe this is what drew David and Jonathan together initially, a mutual love for and desire to know God better. Remember, this entire chapter takes place right after David defeats Goliath. We read that after David had finished talking with Saul, he's defeated Goliath. Saul's probably called him into his tent. It says, immediately after that, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Immediately after slaying Goliath, as David walked off the field of battle, he's invited into Saul's tent. And as Jonathan watched David share with Saul, I think it became apparent to Jonathan that not only was it David's faith that had allowed him to defeat Goliath, it was also a faith that marked David. And Jonathan thought, boy, this guy's heart is just like mine. In fact, at an earlier point in time, back in chapter 14, Jonathan, with his armor bearer, had taken on 14 Philistines. These are words that he wrote at that time from 1 Samuel 14:6. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows, those Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan expresses similar words to those spoken by David right before he took on Goliath. It was God who Jonathan would rely upon, and God came through for Jonathan in this situation with the 14 Philistines, as He did for David with Goliath. So we have two giant killers here, and it was the depth of their love for God that formed the glue that knit them together. Second principle, there must be a selfless commitment. Look at that verse 1 again. It says, Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Jonathan was as concerned about David's well-being as he was his own. Paul would write this to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. You see, friends, in discipleship, you are exercising the kind of sacrificial love that Jesus showed us at the cross when He gave up His life for all of us. John 15, 13 through 14, Jesus says this, "Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." What did Jesus command them to do? Go and make disciples. The key to discipling another is sacrifice. It's just like what I will share with every couple that's about to enter the marriage covenant that I happen to counsel. I tell them for their marriage to be all God wants it to be rich and fulfilling, it must be characterized by a how can I serve you, not a how can you serve me attitude. In other words, the relationship cannot have too much of the letter I in it. But that is not easy, is it? Because what is the middle letter from the word sin? I. And given our natural impulse, we live for that I. This was confirmed empirically a number of years ago. They actually conducted a study of the most common word used in telephone calls over this certain period of time. What was the word that was the most used? You guessed it, I. We are self-centered in our very natures. Yet a commitment to disciple is characterized by sacrifice. You know, a classic example of the kind of sacrifice we're talking about here, I think, was illustrated in the life of German artist Albrecht Dürer. Dürer had always wanted to paint, so he went off to school to learn his craft. And while he was there, he became friends with another aspiring artist. Money was tight. Neither of them was selling any paintings yet. So this friend came up with a suggestion. He would quit school and go back to work to support Dürer. And then when Dürer finished school and began to sell some of his paintings, they could switch roles, and then Dürer could support him in finishing school. Well, Dürer reluctantly agreed, finished up, and began to sell his paintings. But then when he went to his friend and said, "Okay, now I can support you in finishing art school," the friend's hands had become so mangled by the labor he had been engaged in that he could no longer paint. And it was not much later when Dürer observed his friend with his hands clasped, praying. And Dürer immortalized that scene with the famous portrait we now know as the Praying Hands, the portrait of the hands of the one who sacrificed everything for his friend. If you are not willing to sacrifice for another, you cannot adequately disciple another. It requires the heart of a servant. Back to Jonathan and David. Verse 4 now of 1 Samuel 18. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. There is great significance here. Jonathan is the crown prince. David is just a shepherd boy. And yet Jonathan takes off his royal robe and royal tunic and gives them to David. He then gives him his sword. How significant is that? Well, because the Philistines had cornered the market on metallurgy, swords are so scarce in Israel, there were only two swords in the entire kingdom. Saul had one and Jonathan had one. And Jonathan hands his sword to David, a sign of selfless servanthood. The kind of servant attitude Jesus exhibited in coming to this earth to die for you and me, as written about in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, where it says this, who, this is Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross for you and for me. Third principle, there needs to be a commitment of time. As tragic as it sounds, this is the primary tool the evil one uses to prevent us from engaging in the process of making disciples. We're just too busy. And the kind of discipleship relationships Jesus is calling us to are not ones you can microwave. It takes a significant investment of time. And that is the one thing in today's world no one seems to have enough of. Again, David and Jonathan, verse 2 we've been looking at. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. See, up until this point in David's life, he has been mostly alone out in the shepherd fields. But now Saul moves David into the palace where Jonathan lived as well. And this provided the context of time together that allowed their relationship to deepen and to flourish. And despite nodding politely when pastors speak on the call to disciple others, so many in churches today are unwilling to make the time commitment that must be invested in a true discipleship relationship. Oh, I may meet with someone once a week for an hour or so. Friends, that doesn't cut it. David was brought into Jonathan's home. And here's an interesting side note. If you are investing in discipling another, they should be welcome in your home. If you have a family, they should be getting to know the people in your family as well. And the point is this. It takes a serious level of commitment. I used the word earlier. It is to be a covenant relationship. Let's pick that up now in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 18. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. There's that word. A call to deep commitment to the relationship by both parties. Just as in the marriage covenant. See, a covenant is a pledge of mutual loyalty to one another through the good and the bad of life. This is by no means to be a fair weather relationship. In fact, the word covenant here in Hebrew, literally translated, says Jonathan cut some meat with David. So what? Did they commit to one another over dinner at an Outback steakhouse? No. This reflects back on the Hebrew custom of how to establish a binding contract between two people. See, unlike in our day, it was not enough to have the two parties simply sign their names to a piece of paper. Instead, they would actually take a cow, a goat, and a lamb and would saw all three in half. And then they would place their hindquarters of the animals on one side, the heads on the other side, and then they would leave a path down the middle about a yard wide that both parties, in order to seal that covenant, would walk down. And by doing so, they were saying, if I ever violate this covenant we are making today, may God do to me what I have done to those animals. That was the breadth and the depth of the covenant they were making. And it is the kind of commitment you should be making to one another in a true discipleship relationship. Now, let me be clear. What I'm not saying here, I am not saying that you are to be so involved in building these relationships that you do not give adequate time to enriching your marriage covenant. If you are putting Jesus first, he will cause that human relationship to be your first priority. Also, for those of you who have children, you need to be pouring into them. In fact, you should be, in a manner of speaking, discipling them. And that should and will require a significant time commitment. But even after those commitments, would you tell me there's no time left over to commit to this process with another Christ follower? Fourth principle, a commitment to transparency. We're going to jump forward a little bit here to 1 Samuel 20, 41. After the boy had gone, David got up to the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Key principle here is they wept together. They were not afraid to express true emotions. You know, sometimes that is very hard for many men. Why is that? It's because of pride. We don't really want to show our inner self to another. And the primary reason for that, and this applies to both genders, is we are afraid we will be judged. But in a true discipleship relationship, you need not hide anything from one another. You can share the good, the bad, and the ugly. You do not have to put up a facade that you are Sammy or Susan spiritual when you are with this person. Why? Because the relationship is founded on the principle that Paul wrote about to the church in Rome in Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. How did Christ accept you and me? Just as we are, with all our warts and blemishes. You love the person just as they are, with all their flaws, knowing that you have a number of flaws of your own. Your goal is for those flaws to be addressed, but it is through the Holy Spirit's moving through your time together in God's Word as you interact with one another, not because you are demanding it of them in order for this relationship to work. It must be done within the context of it being a safe relationship, one that is free of this human tendency to condemn others, often for behaviors and attitudes we ourselves are guilty of as well. Yes, we challenge one another. We speak truth to one another, but we do it in love. Yes, we are willing to receive rebuke and instruction, but it is made so much easier when it is given with a dose of grace. And then the fifth and final principle I'm going to call spiritual encouragement. Again, jumping forward, 1 Samuel 23, 15 and 16 says this. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Here David was a fugitive. Saul was trying to track him down to kill him, but Jonathan gets there first. And what does he say? Man, David, you're really in hot water. Don't know how you're going to get out of this dilemma. No, it says simply that Jonathan helped him find strength in God. He encouraged David in the Lord. And we all need people who will try to build us up, because there are so many out there in the world who will just want to tear us down. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, a very simple verse, says this. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The importance of encouragement is set out so beautifully in a story from the book Becoming a Person of Influence by John Maxwell. In it, a junior high school teacher by the name of Helen Laszlo tells of a student in her class named Mark Eklund and an assignment she had the class engage in on one particularly difficult Friday. It was a day when the class was becoming a bit unruly. Any teachers out here have those kind of days with your class? And so in order to get through until the end of the class time, she asked everyone to list the names of other students in the class and then to write the nicest thing they could think of about each one of their classmates. Then, over the weekend, she wrote down the name of every student on a separate sheet and listed what everyone else had said about that individual. And then on Monday, she gave each student his or her list. Many years would pass, and now I'll pick up the story with Helen Laszlo's words. I was visiting my parents, and my dad said to me, "The Eklunds called last night." "Really?" I said. "I have not heard from them in several years. I wonder how Mark is." My dad responded quietly, "Mark was killed in Vietnam. The funeral's tomorrow. And his parents would like it if you could attend." I did. And after the funeral, as I and most of Mark's former classmates gathered for lunch, Mark's dad said he had something to show me that they had found on Mark when he was killed. Opening his billfold, Mark's dad carefully removed two worn pieces of notebook paper that had obviously been taped and folded and refolded many times. I knew without looking that the papers were the ones on which I had listed all the good things each of Mark's classmates had written about him. Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. As you can see, Mark treasured it. Mark's classmates now began to gather around us. Chuck smiled sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's in the top drawer of my desk at home." John's wife said, "John asked me to put his in our wedding album." Then Vicky, another classmate, reached into her pocketbook, took out her wallet, and showed her worn and frazzled list to the group. "I carry this with me at all times," Vicky said. "I think we all saved our list." That's when I finally sat down and cried, Helen writes. Friends, don't ever underestimate the human need for an encouraging word. And this is what Jonathan provided to David as he helped him find strength in God. So in closing, I will ask you, If you were to create a list today of the people you are presently engaged in discipling, who would be on that list? And whose list might you be on that is discipling you? If your answer is no one, I was waiting on the church to start a program, I would encourage you, you don't have to wait on us. You take the initiative. You go to someone. That is what Jonathan did. He reached out to David. Had Jonathan not taken the initiative, that this relationship might never have gotten off of the ground. When I first went off to law school, I was relatively new walking with Christ. And my life had changed. I now was, you know, going to church pretty regularly and living life a little bit differently than I had before. But I believe there had to be something more. And so there was a guy in the law school that I knew was just a really strong Christ follower. I didn't know him and never talked to him before. I chased him down one day in the law library and I said, "Hey, would you be willing to disciple me?" I don't even know if I knew quite all that that meant. It was just something I'd heard the pastor talk about the previous Sunday in church. And he said he would. And so over the weeks ahead, he began to meet with me regularly to disciple me. As part of it, he encouraged me to disciple others. And so I found a person to be doing it with. And as we did this with what he was modeling to and teaching me, I was able to hopefully model and teach others. And when we all get involved in this process, becoming so sincerely devoted to another, that some of Christ's kind of light begins to rub off on that other person, friends, then we will be building the kind of church that God wants Cedar Run to be. Now let's close with the worship team reminding us about the good, good Father who loves us all so much.